This is such an important topic tonight that we're looking at. I want to begin by maybe taking an informal survey. I just want to know something about the crowd that I'm dealing with here tonight. Some questions. Number one, has anyone here robbed a bank recently? Anybody? Okay. Second question, has anyone murdered another person in the past few weeks? Anybody? That's comforting. Good. How about this one? And no need to raise hands. Has anyone recently worried about anything or recently become anxious or fearful about anything? I'm sure that at one time or another, everyone here has experienced some level of anxiety, which is what we're talking about tonight. In fact, anxiety seems to be an accepted experience in this world, accepted as just being normal, a normal life experience in our culture. And frankly, it is true that as a habit of life, we can find ourselves worrying. There are some people who look for things to worry about. They're very good at it. Some like to worry. There are people who like to worry because I think that they think that by worrying, they're doing something about the problem. That somehow, perhaps, the anxiety is sending out some energy waves into the universe. And those energy waves are somehow going to impact and fix the problem that they're dealing with. So they nourish it, feed it. And people, as they worry, then tend to make things bigger than they actually are in the process. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture does present worry, anxiety, as a sin. It's an accepted sin. Bank robbing, murdering, not so accepted. But this one is, but nevertheless, it is a sin. So let me just define it. It's easy to say what it's not, what anxiety is not. It's not proper care and concern. There are verses where that's expressed. Paul said that about Corinth, that he had an intense concern for them. It's not planning, right kind of planning. We're even told in Proverbs to look at the ant and learn something from the ant, the industry of the ant. It's all about preparing for the future. So anxiety is not automatically that. It's more this. It's being full of a harassing care. It's not just care. It's a harassing care. It's the idea of fretting over things. It's the tendency to brood and to ponder over things excessively. And generally, it's about things over which one has no control. When you're confronted with a situation like that, you sense that you don't have control. The imagination then does kick in, and you begin to think things like this. Well, what if this should happen? What if that should happen? I mean, everything's under control now, but what about tomorrow? Things can change. What if this particular condition or that particular condition should arise? So in the state of anxiety, we spend our whole time reasoning and arguing and chasing imaginations. What's interesting is the word anxious itself actually means torn apart or distracted, divided. That's a good way to capture what's going on in the soul, in the heart. There's this distraction. There's this being torn in two. So ultimately, the difference between concern and a loud level of concern and anxiety is concern moves you to solving problems, to action. Worry moves to anxiety. Worry moves you to being torn apart, distracted inside. And then anxiety can paralyze the mind and even immobilize the body. There's all kinds of physical effects that can come from anxiety. Increased heart rate, muscle tension, restlessness, fatigue, sleeping poorly, depression, spasms, irritable bowel syndrome, skin rash. I read a report a few years ago where they did a study of the general population and whether they struggle with anxiety or not. And so there were certain percentages of people that struggle with anxiety, but then they pressed it further. If you had certain disease states, then I have this worse. I'm sorry, I have it backward. They did a survey of certain disease states like asthma and migraine headaches and things like that, back pain, the information about what the general population suffers with. And then they pressed on anxiety sufferers. What kind of percentage of these disease states do anxiety sufferers have? And so in every single category, just take asthma, that the normal population, the rate of asthma was here, and amongst anxiety sufferers, it was here. Back pain, it was here. Among anxiety sufferers, it was higher. Migraine headaches and so forth. The point of that little article in the newspaper was that somebody who's worrying and studying with anxiety and dealing with the distraction of that and the internal turmoil of that, then physically they can suffer even more than the normal or the general population. We can say this: anxiety certainly impacts negatively our spiritual growth. So it is a problem. It's a problem in our society. It's nothing new, though. You find it in the Old Testament. You find examples of that. I mean, basically, you could say that about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He was, once God confronted him about the murder and all that, if you follow the story of Cain, when God kicked him out away, he said he was worried about all the people who were going to hurt him in some way. That's what he was fearful about. Everyone was going to be out to get him. In Genesis 12, you find this example of Abraham being fearful and worrying. He was worrying about his safety. And he had his wife with him, and you'll remember he convinced her, and to say it as well, to tell them that she was his sister and not his wife, because he was concerned about his own welfare. Of course, that was half true. She was his half-sister, which half-truths are just whole lies, basically. Numbers 13, the spies went out to look at the new land. 10 of the spies came back and were worried and fearful about the opposition that they might meet in the new land. And there's other examples in Scripture. These are just a few. So what's the world's way of dealing with anxiety? I found all kinds of suggestions and examples of counsel. Really good, profound counsel, like just chill out. Sing the little song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Biofeedback, counting to 10, visualization techniques, relaxation techniques, meditation, self-talk. One little counsel tidbit I found was, quote, "Just learn how to ride with it," unquote. This is my favorite, CES, cranial electrotherapy stimulation. Low-tensity electrical stimulation of the brain. The current is applied by clip electrodes that attach to the earlobes. Might want to run home and try this. Or by stethoscope-type electrodes behind the ears. One 20-minute session is often all that's needed to effectively control anxiety. What I read said, at least for a day. The history of that's interesting. If you go back to the 60s and 70s, electrodes were placed directly on the eyes because it was thought that the low level of current used in CES could not otherwise penetrate the cranium. But if they go through the eyes, the electricity will get in there and help you. No doubt what's very common are medications. A large number of prescriptions in our world are prescribed for this very issue, just dealing with anxiety. There really ought to be a difference between how believers, those who are followers of Christ, deal with anxiety and the psychological way or the worldly way or even the common sense practical way. And there is. God does give us an antidote for anxiety. And of course, to find God's antidote for anxiety, we turn to Scripture. And that's what we'll do tonight. We're going to spend some time primarily in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We'll touch on some other verses as well. But we're actually told here, commanded, not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. It's not an isolated command. Jesus said the same thing in different words. Do not be anxious for your life, Matthew 6. So we have to start here. We have to acknowledge that we're told in Scripture to put off anxiety, to jettison it out of our lives. And that's a motif in Scripture of biblical change, putting off and putting on. Putting off is part of what the Bible teaches us to do in any area of sin. But that is only half of it. The Apostle Paul, in our passage, doesn't just say, you know, stop it, stop worrying, pull yourself together. Putting off sin is important to the change process, but if that's all a person does, they don't change. Change doesn't happen. So the Bible teaches the principle of putting on something in the place of what you were doing before. Therefore, in our passage, there's not only the negative command, be anxious for nothing, there is a positive injunction for us that we'll look at tonight. And the positive side of this is God's cure for anxiety. It is His prescription, if you will. His prescription is, are you sitting down? Prayer. It's God's answer. It's a simple answer, not simplistic, but simple. But let's talk about its relation to anxiety tonight. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to note together three facts about prayer that provide us the reason for following God's prescription to deal with anxiety. And these three facts will help guide us through the passage here, but hopefully they'll also motivate us to follow God's prescription for overcoming this in our lives. So here's fact number one. Prayer is, first of all, commanded. It's very clearly commanded. Verse 6 again, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That phrase, let your requests be made known to God, is an imperative as well. Be anxious for nothing, let your requests be made known to God. All of this that is being said in this verse is not something optional that would be nice to do if we get around to it or something. We are commanded to do this. To give our concerns to the Lord in prayer. This is the method chosen by the God who created us, the creator of the entire universe, as being the one he recommends to cure anxiety. And since God says to do it, we really don't need any more reason or motivation. Now, just so you'll know, the Greek language actually dictates that it really means stop being anxious. Whenever you have this Greek negative particle with a present tense imperative, it's common for that to be meant not as something preventative, but something that is going on that needs to be stopped. And so the Philippians were worrying, and Paul is telling them to stop worrying. And it's not that they had nothing to worry about. I mean, Paul and the Philippians had lots of reasons for anxiety. I mean, one was in prison. The others were threatened with persecution. So he's not speaking of some sort of imaginary troubles or just, you know, make-believe anxieties and so forth. They had to deal with real things that were threatening to them. Nevertheless, the message to them and to us is that God expected them to stop being anxious and stop worrying. So we should pause there and just realize that it's tragic the number of people who profess to know Christ who are bent on looking to solutions to life's problems in other places besides the Word of God and what God prescribes. It could be on any topic. They think there must be a better way than what Scripture says to solve my marital problems, for example. Something better than my resources in Christ. Or there must be other answers to problems in parenting than the direction that Scripture gives to us. There must be, as well, another answer to my anxiety than this. And my response is no. It says, let your request be made known to God. God doesn't say to visualize. God doesn't say to do biofeedback. God doesn't say to count to 10. He certainly doesn't say to hook up electrodes, you know, to your earlobes. He doesn't say to, you know, put your trust in herbs or pills or vitamins or anything else. He does say to pray. Now, this tells us that we're not just to do nothing, okay? This is not promoting inaction or apathy or just suppressing our desires or concerns. No, we're to do something. We're to let our requests be made known to God. And we'll understand God's reason for designating this prayer as the solution to anxiety if we look more intently at the concept of what he's conveying and the manner in which we pray. So let's do that. Here's the concept. Let me just say before I comment on that, that one huge contributor to anxiety is pursuing wrong priorities in life and thus living only horizontally for this world. We have wrong goals, and when our goals are wrong, when our priorities are wrong, we can easily end up being anxious because there is this great sense of inadequacy to control things in this horizontal world, to control our circumstances. We feel incapable of facing a certain situation or meeting a certain situation, so as a result, we worry. And again, it could be anything. I'll say more about that later, but someone feels they lack material funds to meet a certain bill or expense, and so they worry. We have to understand that when we're worrying about our own care, we are taking on an obligation. We are assuming an obligation that is ultimately too big for us to carry. So the solution is to recognize that the ultimate responsibility for our care and our well-being is never ours. It's God's. So we give the problem to him through prayer. And that's really the concept that's going on here in this verse and others, is this idea of transferring your burden, your care, your problem over to the Lord. The very burden that we're carrying that's making us anxious. In Psalm 55, different language is used, you know, cast your burden upon the Lord. It says something similar in 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares upon him. So you transfer that to the shoulders of God, if you will. Because what's a burden to you is no burden to him at all. He can carry it. Now, to clarify, this concept is not literally, you know, taking my burden and wrapping it up and throwing it. You know, that's not the idea. It's really more the idea of relaxing your grip on it. Okay, we're holding on to it very tightly, this thing that we're concerned about. And so really what's conveyed in this concept is relax your grip on the burden and let it roll off. It stays on your shoulders because you insist on holding on to it. Again, for some people, it's so that they have something to worry about. I like to think of it this way. It's like holding on to the string on one of those helium balloons. You know, it's, you have to hold on to it. You know, you have to teach your children this when they're little, right? Because they don't hold on to it. So we tie it around their wrists and things like that. And then the child floats away. But depends on how many balloons, of course. But you know, you can hold on to that string and you let it go and it floats away. That sort of is what's being said here. Our problem is in our prayers, we sort of do that. We hold on to the string and we give it to the Lord in prayer and we just hold on to it. This is let go. So when people in the world say things like, let it go, they're actually more biblical than they realize. That's what the concept is here. The problem when the world, when they sing things like that, is they don't know what to let their troubles go to, okay? There's no object. It's just an undefined let it go. But we know the object. We're to make our requests known to the Lord, to God. And that's the same thing then as committing this burden to him. Yes, casting it upon him, letting our burden roll off our shoulders onto the hands of God. Or more simply, if you put it theologically, to let go of that burden is to give it to him and trust God for it. And this is foundational to the Christian faith, trusting God. Christianity is a life of faith. It begins that way. We come to Christ in faith. We trust him, not only for our salvation, but we must trust him alone for every issue that comes up in our lives. And more specifically, we must believe and trust that God is in complete control. The circumstances are out of our control. We sense no ability to control things, but we must trust that God is in complete control and that everything that He allows is due to His choice, which is perfectly good, perfectly wise. And if we truly trust Him, we relinquish our anxiety to Him. We let our requests be known to Him. How do we do that? Well, our verse tells us it's through prayer and supplication and request. These three terms, that's how we cast it. That's how we let it go. That's how we loosen our grip. Let's look at those three terms. Prayer, that's the most general term in the New Testament, Greek term, just for general offering up of our desires to God. It conveys this idea of a frame of mind, though, that we have. It's a frame of mind of worship and adoration to the Lord and devotion to Him. That's what this word prayer means. That's our attitude. Supplication points to being more specific now. There's a topic. There's something that's concerning us. There's a request. It's the act of solicitation. So we move in our praying from the general understanding of our worship of God to something specific. We take our particular things to God. What things? Anything that causes us to be anxious. Request, that third word, actually narrows it a little bit more. It's like the second word, but it narrows it a bit. Request refers to the actual thing that you're verbalizing and asking for. Now, these are synonyms for prayer, and what Paul is doing is just intentionally heaping them together to emphasize the point here, the importance in the Christian life of being constant in this communication with the Lord about the things that make us anxious. That's the concept. But we need to pray the right way. This verse gives us the right manner. Verse 6 says, with thanksgiving. That's another important term, certainly related to prayer. And this one lets us know, I think, where many of us go astray in our praying about the things that makes us anxious. We don't adequately thank God for everything. And yet thanksgiving should be regular for the Christian. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, always give thanks for all things. In everything, give thanks, he told the Thessalonians. So you can search your own heart. Do you pray with this, not only a spirit of worship and attitude of devotion to the Lord as you make your specific requests, but do you pray with a thankful heart for all that the Lord does? Or do you pray somehow feeling that even as you pray that God is against you in some way? Even more serious, are you holding on to a grudge against God because of this circumstance? The reality is there is much to thank the Lord for. Just think about it. All that we have to thank the Lord for. Thank Him for your salvation. I mean, thank Him for the fact that He's borne our sins in His body on the cross and rising again for our justification, as Scripture says. Thank Him for the many blessings you've received in the past. Thank Him for the past answers to prayer. He has worked in similar situations like this before. So thank Him for bringing you this far, even in the trial. Always spend time thanking Him for His perfections, thanking for His goodness and His mercy and His grace and His love and His holiness and His righteousness, His faithfulness, His unchanging character. Thank Him for His wrath, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His justice, His eternality, His self-sufficiency. But thank Him for the circumstance which is the source of your anxiety. Thank Him for what God is doing in your life through this anxiety-producing situation. This manner of praying is so important because thankfulness saves us from an over-concern about the immediate problem. Thankfulness saves us from forgetfulness of how God has been so gracious to us in the past. Thankfulness saves us from a total disregard of the needs of others who are even more unfortunate than we are because we're so focused on our own anxiety. Really, to pray with thanksgiving means you're praying then with an attitude of total acceptance of the Lord's will. You're embracing the circumstance as something that an all-wise, all-loving, all-sovereign God has appointed according to his perfect will. So this thankful heart shows that you desire to be surrendered to him, whatever the circumstances. When we're in this time of anxiety, it's real easy to do the very opposite of all this and just to clam up and not talk to God at all. It's real easy to just retreat into a corner somewhere, you know, metaphorically, and just complain to ourselves about it. But it's when we bring the matter to God that we have this potential, as we'll see here in a moment, of finding release from this anxiety. The bottom line is this: anxiety and thankful prayer are opposed to each other, more opposed to each other than fire and water and things like that. So there's the first fact. Prayer is clearly commanded. Second fact, prayer is completely comprehensive. It's comprehensive in its breadth and in its depth. Let's look at how comprehensive it is in its breadth. That's important because life is made up of so many situations, so many problems, so many different circumstances that can prompt anxiety and so forth. But look at two very important words in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, and in everything, pray. Those are two very important words, nothing and everything. Those terms confirm that prayer is comprehensive in its breadth. There is no situation, there is no anxiety-causing circumstance to which this prescription for anxiety does not apply. You can't say, well, this is okay for some things. No. Be anxious for nothing, and in everything, pray. So now, what kind of situations then are included there? What kind of situations is prayer effective for in relieving anxiety? Let me just list some. Real situations: finances, financial problems, being unemployed, being self-employed, and the anxiety that goes with that. Health scares, health issues, a concerning diagnosis. Those are real issues. The concern of being attacked in some way, anxious about protection from thefts and gangs or whatever. I mean, most of you know, at least some of you know, I was carjacked by a gang many years ago at gunpoint in California. It was a very interesting experience. And so after that, I mean, a lot of people were fearful about things. You know, articles came out in the paper about the danger and so forth. And people were asking me, will you ever go out at night again? Will you ever go shopping again at night? The understood thing is things like this are dangerous, and of course they can prompt anxiety and fear. Fear about the future, anxiety about anything about the future, a future career, future spouse, anxiety over children, the health of our children, protection of our children, the spiritual life of our children, the education of our children. Some crucial situation that you're facing could be in school as a student, facing an exam of some sort, or you have an assignment to speak. You're a musician, got some sort of performance, and very nervous about that and anxious about that. Maybe it's your station in life. You're single and desire to be married, or you're in a certain career, but you're desiring a different career. People get anxious over the traffic. They get anxious over decisions they have to make, and the more important the decision, the more possible anxiety. Anxiety over house problems, car problems, neighbor problems, marital problems, roommate problems, in-law problems. People are anxious about flying in airplanes, right? Some people just won't do it. Anxious about change, something new coming along. Anxious about natural disasters, world chaos, anxiety about the unknown, waiting for the results of an exam or a job interview or a diagnosis, something from the doctor, anxiety over death. These are no particular order, as you can tell. Anxiety over irritating people that just frustrate you. anxiety about potential persecution, injustice in the world, anxiety over forgiving somebody who's wronged you because there's this fear that they could hurt you again. They're getting off the hook too easily by just forgiving them. Anxiety over deadlines. Anxiety because you're single but you're interested in someone and you're realizing they may not be interested in you. Anxiety over asking somebody out on a date for the first time. I mean, that's a big one, really. I remember the first time I asked Pam out. It was so hard. She worked at the candy counter at the University of Houston Thursday nights, and I'd go by every Thursday night and buy some gum or something. And I had plans for this date, and the night came. I have to ask her now, and I got there, and I just couldn't do it. And I bought another piece of gum and left. But at least that night, I forced myself, go back. You can't keep doing this. Ask her. So I did, and we got married. So that's a short story. Okay. Anxious over your engaged, anxious over the approaching wedding. Anxiety over your spouse's driving habits. Nah, it's too hypothetical. That's anxiety over because you have teenagers now. Anxiety over any circumstance not working out the way you want. You get the point. You could go on and on and on. You could add to the list things I didn't say. The point is, life truly does consist of this complex array of circumstances, some more serious than others. And Scripture even understands this, that life is like that. Remember Mary and Martha? It says there that Martha was bothered over many things. A lot of anxiety over different issues there. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, he prayed about that, you know, and God gave him grace to deal with it. And so he says in verse 10 that, therefore, I take pleasure in them. I'm okay with weaknesses, distresses, persecutions, insults, and difficulties. Those five words, if you study them, pretty much summarize any bad thing that could happen in life. When Paul talks about being content in any circumstance in Philippians 4, later on in this chapter, he mentions different kinds of circumstances of life. James 1 says that you encounter various kinds of trials. So you get the point. We should not be surprised or caught off guard because we face something that could prompt us to be anxious. That's life in a fallen world, these kind of circumstances. And the point of this passage is every single one of these possible circumstances is an example of something we should be taking to the Lord in prayer. Because verse 6 says nothing and everything. So you ask yourself then that. Do you pray about everything? Or are you one of those that you only pray about the little things and the big things, it's just easier to worry about it? Or you could be in reverse. You pray about the big things because it's too big for you, but all the other things, oh no, I can solve this, so I'm going to fret. I'm going to be anxious and worry about these. This says take everything to the Lord in prayer. It's comprehensive in its breadth. It's comprehensive in its depth. We get that from verse 7. We'll say more about this verse in a moment, but this verse confirms where the real problem is. Anxiety resides, it says, in the hearts, minds, hearts and minds. That's the deepest part of you. Heart is the term in Scripture used to refer to the seat of everything about the inner man. It's the source of thought. It's the origin of moral choice, what we call the will. It's the seat of the emotions. It's the home of affections and desires. It is the inner man, the heart of man. And one of our professors in seminary always called it mission control center, the heart. This word mind could be translated just by our term thought. In the heart and thoughts, this word includes our imaginations. You need to know that normally these two words are used in Scripture synonymously. They're used interchangeably in Scripture. The heart, the mind, talking about the inner man. Here, Paul does list them separately, but he does it just because he wants to emphasize the point. That the total being of who we are, the deepest part of our being, is where anxiety resides. And you are who you are because of who you are in the inner man. So Paul is saying prayer is able to bring relief there. the deepest part of you. Not only because it works no matter what the circumstance is, that's the breath, but because it works where anxiety originates. Anxiety is not something that's floating around out there. It originates in the inner man. And all those answers that the world has are not going to make a change in the inner man. Those answers are too superficial. Even if they bring some sort of temporary relief for a time, they're not dealing with the real problem. They don't deal with the source, which ends up being the motivations and thinking and desires of the heart. Counting to 10 doesn't change that. Medications don't work there. They don't deal with heart motivation, so they bring temporary superficial relief. God, however, brings relief from anxiety by changing you where change really needs to occur. Prayer is completely comprehensive in its breadth and depth. Here's the third fact. Prayer has a comforting consequence. Also in this verse, notice the gracious promise from the Lord if we take this prescription. Peace. Peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Grammatically, that little word "and" is important there. We say in Greek studies that conjunction is consecutive. And what that means is that the peace is not automatic. It's only the result of something else. And the something else is what's mentioned in verse 6, thankful prayer. We give our burdens to Him, let go of the string, and then we have the peace of God in return. So the opposite is also true then. We don't have peace because we haven't truly released our burden to Him. We're still holding on to it. We release the grip with one hand but not the other hand, or something. Therefore, this peace is conditional. Let's just put it that way. It's conditional. Well, the text makes several observations about this peace, so let's note them together. This is an incredible peace. First of all, this is a peace that's inherent in the source. It's the peace of God. This peace originates with God Himself. So the peace we receive as the result of giving Him our burdens in prayer is the tranquility, you could say, of God's own eternal being. It's the peace that He Himself has. Or think of it this way, He's never anxious. It's the peace of God. It's independent of the answer. What's important in verse 7 then is what is not said. The verse does not say, give your burdens to the Lord and He'll answer them the way you want and you'll have peace. If you look at verse 7, the verse doesn't say anything about the answer to the prayer. So there's no promise here that we'll receive the things we ask for. It doesn't say, make your request known and God will remove all your problems or anxiety-producing circumstances. God answers prayer according to His own perfect sovereign will. And we've studied this before. There are a variety of answers from God according to His sovereign will. Answers like no, or an answer that's withheld, you could say, an answer that's delayed, so it's something He does later. It's an answer that's different than what we asked for, an answer that's far even exceeding better than what we asked for. But whatever, He answers according to His will. This prayer is not forcing the hand of God to do our bidding. The answer is in the sovereign hand of God, and He answers according to His own perfect will, and that's the beauty of it. The answer is not what's important. Not when it comes to anxiety. That's not the issue. God may or may not change the circumstance. The victory is that we're taken above the circumstance. We can have peace regardless of the answer and regardless of the circumstance. Thankful prayer and the peace of God. Prayer is powerful. Prayer does do something prayer, in prayer, God changes you. That's the change. He, look at the change in verse 7. He keeps your hearts and minds, that deepest part of you, through Christ Jesus. Now, those in the world who observe you will not be able to explain then how this is possible, that you could be in a circumstance still and have peace in the heart. Peace in the heart in the midst of life's problems, but that's what God does. He gives supernatural peace independent of the answer, regardless of the answer. Something else we can observe about this peace, it's impenetrable in its power. Look at this interesting paradox. There's the language of peace, and there's military language. That word guard. That term guard that he uses here is the figure of a citadel before which a Roman soldier stands when he's doing his sentry duty. The fort, the citadel. He's the guard of this. So the point is that worry is like an enemy. Worry is like an adversary that tries to crowd into the citadel of your mind, threatening to defeat you, threatening to overwhelm you. But the promise here is that the heart and mind will be guarded, will be kept safe from the worry. Worry cannot penetrate this person's heart and mind because, it says, God's peace keeps guard. What a thought. And lastly, it's in Christ Jesus, that's the sphere. This peace of God is only available to those who are believers. He guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's only available for those who are in union with Christ, those who gladly submit their lives to the Lordship of Christ, which means this peace of God follows directly from another kind of peace. This peace of God follows peace with God. And those prepositions are so important. We have peace with God because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done. Romans 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Colossians 1, God made the peace. Okay. So the person who's a follower of Christ is not an enemy of God anymore. He's at peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, then you can experience the peace of God. Now, that's God's antidote, just a fast run through it. I mentioned at the very beginning, there's another place where we're commanded not to be anxious. It's what Jesus said. So here it says, be anxious for nothing. But Jesus said that in Matthew 6. So I want to go back to that passage, and I crammed it all on that slide there. Okay. So just squint your eyes as best you can. There's the whole thing. Kept fishing around with fonts until I made it work, you know. Because I'm so high-tech. I want you to look at this. Let's just read it for a moment. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I know what I'll do. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And that's just one example, clothing, care, God's care. You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? You can plug in other things there from the list of things that cause anxiety. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The point again, so do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's make some observations about that text together. Let's look at the passage. Let's note some problems here. According to this passage, what are some problems with worrying? Okay, this is your time to interact with me, okay? Good, someone else. What's one problem? What? Take verse 27. Let's just look at verse 27, okay? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? How could you summarize the problem there about worrying? Worrying, it's unproductive. Put it more bluntly, it doesn't work. It never works. There is no energy that goes out into the universe that solves problems. I mean, Scripture says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? The answer is understood. No one. I can't. So there's one problem with worrying. It's not effective. It's unproductive. Look at verse 34. Here's another problem. 34, again. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What's another problem with our worrying? It's what? It's not accurate in what sense? Our imaginations, you know, the things we come up with in our head are usually not the things that come to pass very seldom. That's true. I don't have that one in my notes, but that's a good one. That's another problem with it. Anyone else? Yeah, Jim. It does do that. That's good as well. Not in my notes, but also very good. You know, you guys are smart. Yeah, it does keep us so focused that we're in bondage to that problem. Which, by the way, I know we're talking about prayer, but when you wake up at 2:00 in the morning, don't pray about that problem for 2 hours. That's that consuming focus in bondage to it. Pray for it, move off on it, and pray for other things. Pray for other people. You'll sleep better. It steals something from us too, this bondage to it. It's taking time away from us because we're trying to deal with tomorrow's problems with today's grace. Think of it that way. God gives us grace to live in the day that we're living. And so worrying takes us out of today and the grace that we have to deal with today. It takes us into the imaginations that we've come up with, that we're in bondage to. And we're trying to deal with tomorrow's problems with today's grace. It's the wrong day. That's part of the problem. You could say it that way. It's the wrong day. And at the very end, I'll give you something a little bit more practical, and I'll comment on that idea again, but that's another problem. Here's another problem, verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What things? Well, all those things that people worry about. So really what this is saying when it says the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, the Gentiles are worried about all these things. So what's the problem? We're acting like an unbeliever. Yeah. We're presenting the wrong model to the world because he says we can be different because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows exactly what you need always. It may not be what you think you want, but he knows what you need. One more problem, at least, from this passage. You can combine it by looking at verse 26 and verse 30. 26 said, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, will he not more clothe you? talking about the same thing. When we worry, we're conveying we have a wrong view of God. We have a view of God that he's stingy, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't know everything, or doesn't have enough power. Something. But those two verses together are presenting a different view of God than that. It's presenting a view of God that God cares for his own. He not only knows everything you need, but he cares about you and everything you're going through. So the bottom line about all this is anxiety and fear. If I just wanted to summarize what anxiety and fear have to do with, anxiety and fear, two sides of a coin. You could say fear is more intense anxiety. But anxiety and fear both have to do with loss, personal loss in some way. We're anxious or fearful because we think we might lose something. We're either going to lose happiness, fulfillment, control. We're going to lose security. We're going to lose health. We're going to lose this relationship. We're going to lose the job. We're going to lose our house. It always goes back to this idea, I'm anxious over loss, which means we really are living horizontally, and our goals and priorities have to do with this world. And I don't want to be trite about it, but I've heard other people say this, and I've said it, you know, what's the worst that can happen that you're worried about? Well, you know, I could lose my job. What's the worst part about that? Won't be able to pay our bills and we'll lose our house. What's the worst part about that? I have to live with my mother-in-law, you know, or I have to live on the street, you know. What's the worst part about that? I won't be able to have food. I can starve to death. I'll die. What's the worst part about that? Well, I'll go to heaven. There is no worst, ultimately, for God's people. So back to the main thought tonight. God's answer is to put off anxiety, but to put on something in its place, prayer. And that is so basic to trusting the Lord. I mean, we show great faith when circumstances are going well, we get good news, but really the rub comes when circumstances are tempting us to be anxious and to worry. Oswald Chambers said this, anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against him. It's very sobering to think of it that way. So lots at stake here. And the glory of God and whether we trust him or not and him being pleased, our own personal well-being and peace and happiness, the maintenance of our joy in the Lord, our witness and testimony to the world, a lot is riding on how we handle the pressures of this world. Plus, one more thing. When we do this, verses 6 in heaven, when we release our burdens to the Lord, then we are free to pursue tangible solutions to whatever problem we might be facing. So I'm not advocating a modified form of passivity where we only pray, but the point here is prayer must come first. Prayer must be the main thing. There are things in life we have to address. I mean, for tonight, I didn't just pray about this sermon. I didn't, once I was assigned it and once I figured out what date I was supposed to be preaching, I didn't just start praying every day. I didn't get up this morning even early, you know, to pray extra. Lord, give me a sermon. Give me a sermon. I did pray about my sermon many times. And then what else did I do? I started exegeting the passage, and I started studying, and I started accumulating notes and materials and reading resources and so on and so forth. So you can pray about your car that's not working. You should pray about it and get rid of the anxiety about it. And then go to Christian Brothers Automotive and have them look at it. But I think I should say it this way. I'm not free to pursue tangible paths toward completing a project or even other biblical principles that could apply in a practical way until I can't go about it the right way until I'm no longer fretting. When you're no longer fretting, now you can see clearly to do today what you can do today. I want to point out one more thing from Philippians 4. It's not part of the sermon tonight. It's free. Verses 8 and 9. So go on. It's crucial that we're not only putting on right praying. You could put it in those terms. We need to put on right thinking. It's by God's design that these verses follow here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, there it is again, will be with you. We give our burdens to the Lord, and then we think rightly about things. We feed our mind not with a focus on the problem, as Jennifer said, that we're so much in bondage to. We feed our mind with things about God, His character, His will, things about Scripture, the blessings of the Lord, and so forth. Whatever is worthy of praise, dwell on those things. We have a choice. We can dwell on the issue causing our anxiety, or we can dwell on these things. This right praying and the right thinking go together. And I get it. Someone could hear all this and say, no, I've tried all this. I'm still anxious. So just a few comments of why God's way seemingly does not work. These are barriers, you could say. It's a wrong view of God. That needs to be checked. Maybe I am doubting that God is able. Maybe I'm doubting that God is wise. So I really don't trust him. I think that's a person whose God is too small. They need to have their view of God enlarged. A wrong view of self, you see, it's actually pride, prideful thinking, to even think that we ought to be big enough to handle any situation that comes along. You know, it's pride to think that I can handle this, I can do this. It's pride to not ask God's help and so forth. Sometimes we fall into that way of thinking that we should be able to accept and bear everything by ourselves. Here's another example of pride. We're upset with God because we don't think we deserve this particular trial that's causing so much anxiety. And so secretly we're angry and frustrated with God. And when that's brewing in our heart, 1 Peter 5 said, God's opposed to us. God's opposed to the proud. Could be a wrong goal. By that I just mean, no, our prayers are all centered around, I must have my way. I'm demanding a certain answer that I agree with. I know what God needs to do. I've got it all planned out. If God would just ask me, I'd show him how my life is supposed to go and my family. We call that an idol. Anything we must have, that's a lust or an idol. And when we don't see the circumstances change the way we want, then we fret. By the way, even James 1 comments on this, that idea of the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. One way to describe the double-mindedness is trusting God on one hand, but not trusting him on the other. You know, one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world kind of idea. And that double-mindedness will be unstable. A wrong view of our problems, that could be there. Some people believe that some problems can be dealt with through prayer, but prayer is too simplistic for the problem that I'm facing. Wrong lifestyle. God's told us, David said it this way. Remember what David said? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Obviously hears, but he doesn't hear in the sense of moving in your heart and mind to give you the peace that you need. And since this peace is only available in Christ, there's always the potential that someone is in a wrong position in life. They're just not in Christ, not saved. So here's the summary antidote. Let me just wrap it all up with this. Here's the whole sermon in 5 bullet points. Start with this. Just admit it. Don't try to rationalize, well, I am not convinced anxiety is a sin. It is. this kind of anxiety. There's a use of the term where we say, oh, I'm really anxious to have you guys over for dinner, you know, Saturday night. That means something else when we say that. That means we're looking forward to it, okay? But this kind of anxiety is dividing us on the inside, in the heart and mind, so we have to confess it as sin. Proverbs reminds us of that. If we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. So call it what it is and pray the way Philippians 4 talks about, thankful prayer, trusting prayer. And replace the anxious thoughts with what verses 8 and 9 talk about. That means memorizing truth to ponder. You know, Psalm 1 talks about that. You know, the blessed man, he does not listen to the counsel of the world or follow the path of sinners, but his desire is the law of the Lord, the word of God. And in the word of God, he meditates day and night. He ponders it. The word meditate there in the Hebrew means you mull it over and over and over. You know, I do that sometimes. I mull things over. I mumble. My wife tells me that all the time. You mumble. And I do. I mumble to myself. You give me directions, you know, at the gas station, and I'm one of those men that I will stop and ask for directions. And go here, turn right, right, left, right. I go back to the car, what I'm doing, right, right, left, right, right, left, right. I'm pondering it. I'm mulling it over in my mind, repeating it so I don't lose it. That's what the Hebrew word meditate means. So you take scripture and you ponder it. Fourth, then do what's practical. Get busy. We read earlier, you know, today has enough problems of its own. Today has enough portion of the problem that's causing you anxiety. Tomorrow will have another portion of the same problem. But you're getting grace to do something about it today, and do only what you can do today. And depending on the issue, there may be very little that you can do today. You can make one phone call. You can get one example of counsel from somebody. You can read one resource about it. You can pray about it today. Maybe it's the prayer is all you can do today. But that's what you do today, and anything else that you can do today. Do not start thinking about tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. You don't have grace for that yet. That's where an anxiety comes in. And then trust the Lord, all his many promises. Know the promises that are in Scripture. There are so many wonderful promises, so many resources available to give you a list of wonderful promises in the Word of God that you can meditate on. The last thing I'll say about this is do all this even on the small things that come up in life. Many times people fret and worry over the little things because they figure it is something I can handle. And so they fret about what the child is doing at this moment, this two-year-old, or fretting about what their husband just said, or they're fretting about the finances right now, whatever. And there could be even smaller things that they just go ahead and fret and be anxious about it. The way you develop new habits, all these 5 points, the way you develop new habits is you start practicing them on every little thing that comes up during the day that might cause you to fret. You might look at it like, well, I don't need to pray about this. No, pray about it. That little thing, pray about it with thankful prayer. Think about whatever verses 8 and 9 we're talking about it tonight. Practice it on the little things and you build a new habit. So your heart and mind are prepared by habit even when you come to the big thing in life someday. Well, I've asked Kyle to lead us in a prayer, a song about prayer tonight, but I'll pray before he does that. Father, we are so easily tempted to run to other answers on so many problems in life when your word is telling us all we need for life and godliness. We know your word doesn't address every single issue, but it has everything we need for life and godliness. It has everything we need to live a life that's pleasing to you, a life of joy, a life without anxiety. It's there. So Lord, this sounds so basic that the answer is prayer. It is simple, but it's profound. So Lord, help us to take this to heart and truly build habits of giving our anxieties to you moment by moment, even if we've done it before on the same issue, to do it again. Perhaps we've grabbed the string of that balloon back before it got too far away. Bring us to release it again in prayer to you. And Lord, I pray that our experience would be exactly what your word has said tonight, that the peace of God would guard our hearts to the point that others would even notice and ask us, how can we possibly have this hope and peace and joy that we have, so that we can be a testimony to our Savior. In his name we pray, amen.